Exploring Difficult Topics While Keeping Your Head. That's the title of a short series I'm eager to record after having spoken on this topic for a church in Albania recently. That was a single message with translation into Albanian. I've greatly expanded and reordered and given more illustrations in this version, which I hope you will appreciate, because the issue of how we're to dive into these tough topics is important for everyone in the world, not just for people in Europe or people in America, but for the entire world. There are so many issues that have the potential to confuse or divide us. Some surround how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. Others have to do with women and leadership in particularly. There are racial issues, topics like divorce and remarriage, many topics actually falling under the heading of sexuality, particularly with homosexuality and related matters. And how do we do church, especially in a post-COVID world? I mean, there's just no end to the number of things that we could disagree on. So this short series will begin today, and we'll be looking at five major principles, things that we will have to keep in mind, we'll have to follow if we're going to keep our head while we explore these difficult subjects. In the second talk, we'll look at some minor principles. Not that they're unimportant, but they're just not as important as the things we'll look at today. And we'll end looking at three strong warnings, and we'll see what the impact of that is. Humility is key to all that we do as Christians. Passages like Philippians 2, which illustrates Jesus' own humility, his willingness to come to our level, just as we must not think ourselves above or superior to those that we may differ from. Or I think of a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. And that whole passage, particularly verses 4 to 8, reveal the kind of heart we need to have. Well, this brings me to the first principle. No one is 100% objective. Therefore, certainty isn't always possible. It's not always possible to be certain. Look, we're not apostles. We don't have the promise that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. We're often wrong on things. We aren't Jesus. It's true. In 1 Corinthians 2, we are urged to have the mind of Christ. But the mind of Christ doesn't mean that we think exactly as he thought. Rather, I believe it's an attitude. It's wisdom for life, not perfect knowledge, and certainly not omniscience, which is a quality of God only. Now, wrong thinking here is a huge threat to Christian unity. I mean, as long as we have people who are preaching and teaching and writing and implying that you can be right on everything, and if you're wrong on something, you have to repent or you're a false teacher, as long as that kind of thinking is going on, Christian unity will be an elusive goal at best. Now, certainly, I regret some of the strong stands I've taken in the past in areas that were not so crystal clear. They were disputable, or they were gray matters. And this is not to say that some issues are not black and white, but the Bible is not all black and white. Showing grace to one another and being willing to listen is all part of that humility. But there's not so much of a motive to be humble if you just think you're right on everything. Then everyone should adapt to me. Why should I change my mind or even be open to the possibility of being wrong? I'd like to say a word about the topography of Scripture. Now, topography has to do with elevation, has to do with the shape of the land. And what I'm getting at is that the Bible is not flat. All things are not equally significant, equally important. Some sins are more serious than others. Now, although you could argue from Matthew 5 that if you hate your brother, you've already killed him in your heart, still, actual murder is worse than hatred. It has more consequences. They're more severe. I don't think anyone would say, well, I'm either going to hate him or murder him. Let me flip a coin and decide which. Not all sins are equally serious. Some are devastating. All sin has the potential to separate us from God, but not all sins are equally serious. It's the same with the commands of God. Sometimes you'll hear, well, all commands are equally important. Okay, well, if the idea is that we need to obey God's word, not pick and choose what parts to obey, yes, I'm with you 100%. But what did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23? You have neglected the more important matters of the law, and here he mentions three, justice, mercy, faithfulness. And it says that you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former, you blind guides. So Jesus himself distinguishes between more important and less important matters. In fact, at the end of chapter 22, this is starting in verse 36, we read, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, He did not reply, they're all equally great. They're all equally important. Obey them all or be condemned. No. This was his reply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus himself differentiates between more important and less important commands. A similar observation could be made about the relevance of various passages of the Bible. There are some parts of Scripture that may not really apply to you and me at this point in our lives, but they'll become directly relevant maybe in 10 years from now. Some passages are less likely to apply because of a cultural gap between us and them, or some passages are just very long, and we don't need to necessarily grasp the meaning of every word. I think of some of the genealogies, for example. So this is what I am getting at by the phrase topography of Scripture. It's not flat. And those who think of the Scriptures all being black and white, everything's equally serious, equally important, anyone who's good-hearted can understand it. And here's the method. You open the Bible, you read it, and you obey it. That is a dangerous attitude. And not because reading the Bible is wrong or obeying is wrong, but because there's a middle step, and that has to do with our understanding. It has to do with interpreting. And interpretation happens in the mind, and without interpretation, there is no understanding of the passage. Let me just maybe share a few examples from my own Bible study. I'm 100% convinced Jesus is the Savior. Now, on that issue, I think certainty is possible. And not just because of Scripture, but because of our experience, what we've seen in the history of the church. On the other hand, how certain am I about heaven coming to earth? You have that passage in the end of Revelation where the New Jerusalem comes down. Is that actually saying we'll live on the earth or a cleansed earth forever? Well, maybe, maybe not. Scholars are divided. I would say maybe 40% chance it's heaven on earth. In my book on heaven and hell, I present the two main alternatives, and I leave it open. Did the Apostle Paul speak Latin? Right? Latin's the language of Italy, of Rome. Well, we know he spoke Greek because we have the book of Acts and we have all of his letters. As a rabbi, I'm pretty sure he read Hebrew, and Aramaic was the language spoken commonly in Israel. Did he speak Latin? Probably so, but I'm not sure. And I'm not sure how much depends on that. When did the Exodus take place? When did the slaves leave Egypt? I go along with most scholars and archaeologists in saying that this happened in the 13th century. Of that, I would say I'm 90% sure, maybe more. Not no matter of salvation here, right? You can have the wrong century or actually not even understand the question and you're still okay. But what about the numbers the vast multitude that comes out of Egypt, over 600,000 fighting men. How are we to take that? Well, that's not as clear to me for several reasons. One is that the number 1,000 is the same word in Hebrew as the word for a military unit. And in some passages in the Old Testament, it's quite clear that the number is not meant to be taken literally, and other times it is. Another reason I'm not so sure is that we describe these 602,000 plus fighting men, but none of them had been fighting men. Everyone was a slave. And you don't go from slavery to an army just like that. And then there's an interesting passage in Exodus 15. You'll see it in verse 27, where they need drink. They need a place to settle. They've come out of Egypt. And imagine that it is millions of people. How would 12 springs of water and the shade of 70 trees be enough for that kind of multitude without requiring further miracles? So you can see some things are more certain than others. And that people, good-hearted people, who've actually done the Bible study may disagree with one another. The issue of divorce and remarriage is quite tricky. Well, I've read at least a dozen books on this, and some of you have studied on this. I'm 90% sure about my position where I've landed on this, but I'll admit that this is a difficult area. I think I've got a broad grasp of the issues, but I'm open. I could be wrong. One more example, the Lord's Supper. How confident am I that it was an actual meal? That is, you sit down or recline, you're looking at each other, you take your time. It might last an hour or two. I'm about 100% confident. That's what the church did. That's what the New Testament speaks of. But if you ask me, well, Douglas, do you think that the typical observance, you know, just bread and wine, what I might call an emblematic observance, if I think that's deeply misguided, I'm not sure I would say it's deeply misguided or even misguided. I think that comes later in church history, but it's not a big deal. I think the Lord's Supper should be taken on Sunday. Of that, I'm very confident from the evidence of early church history as well as of the New Testament. But I'm not so sure that taking the Lord's Supper on another day also is wrong. Could we have it more than once a week? Maybe so. Can you see what I mean? And you could say, well, that's just Douglas. He's wishy-washy. He doesn't settle on any view. But that's not true, and that's not fair. Because on some things, I think I am quite settled and things are quite clear. On other matters, for example, what exactly is Paul referring to by the baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29? I'm not sure I know. I'm not sure you know. I'm not sure that anybody knows. And so being certain on everything is not a mark of mature living in Christ or advanced Bible study. Being certain on everything is more of an indication of arrogance. And it's not appropriate based on the quality of Scripture, on the nature of the Bible itself. It's okay to say, I don't know. Now, you might object, but doesn't that mean that we might be teaching some things that are false? Yes, indeed. I think it's unavoidable. Some things we think or teach will be wrong. Some of our emphases may be wrong. But this is where grace may come in. We normally believe that the Lord will extend forgiveness for moral shortcomings. If you have a serious lapse of ethics, well, there's a way around it. There's no cheap grace. But forgiveness is possible. And yet many very conservative Christians would say, while there is forgiveness for moral failure, there's no forgiveness for doctrinal failure. If you believe something incorrectly, you're in deep water and you may go straight to hell. I'm not sure that kind of statement embodies the attitude of Christ, the spirit of Christ. Well, my friends, this is the first point. That certainty, it would be very nice. It's not always possible. And you and I aren't all objective anyway. For more on that, please see my little book with Joey Harris called Informed. Now, we're going to pick up speed. The second principle, there are two testaments, and we need to respect them both. Two testaments. So many Christians have read the New Testament several times and yet have never completely read the Old Testament. And that's quite odd, considering that the Old Testament was the Bible, not only of Jesus, but of the early church. We read Romans 15, verse 4, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope." That's what Paul wrote to the Romans. We need what is written in the first 75% of the Bible. By the way, did you know that most churches wouldn't have had a complete New Testament in the first century? Well, that's when the documents were written, but the process of sharing, distributing them, that's more of a second century thing. We know that they started coming together, collections of Paul's letters or collections of the Gospels, and it may not have been to the third century that churches had the whole New Testament. And we quite often read anachronistically. That is, we make an assumption about what was true in the first century based on our own situation 2 millennia later. For example, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching." And then the next verse says, "It will equip us for every good work." Well, all scripture, what does that mean? Old and New Testament? Well, I do believe that that is a true statement, but that's not what Paul's saying. Paul here is referring to the Old Testament. He refers to the scriptures that Timothy had known since he was young. That's in verse 15. And there's no way that Timothy had the New Testament when he was young. There was very little New Testament written. In fact, probably the oldest New Testament book was written around the time that Paul met Timothy. Well, if that's the case, don't we need to have a higher regard for the Old Testament? The Old Testament law, for example, is the Word of God. Of course it is. It's God's Word for us. But it's not God's law for us. Yes, there are two Testaments, but we need to read them carefully and differently. You simply won't do to jump from passage to passage, testament to testament, and find words that back up, or we think back up, our preconceived, pre-devised opinions. For example, we're to be generous to the poor. Well, but that teaching is found all through the Bible. But that doesn't mean that today we have to obey the law of Moses, which said, don't reap your field to the very edge. There are other ways to be generous or to share food with the poor than getting involved in agriculture. Forgiveness is costly, but there are no animal sacrifices today. And there are many chapters of the Old Testament on that topic, and yet we don't offer animal sacrifice today. It's not God's law for us, but it's still God's word for us. That is, we should learn from it, the connections. And it's not just the prophecies that connect the two testaments together. It's much more. Fulfillment is so much more than just prediction. We get very confused if we don't appreciate this. Messianic Judaism is a movement that, well, you may not have heard of it, but the Messianics will often require you to obey the Sabbath. They believe that you become mature through keeping the Torah, the law of Moses. They'll try to sound Jewish and use Jewish-sounding words. For example, call Jesus Yeshua instead of Jesus. Well, that was his name in Aramaic, but that's not his name in the New Testament. It's Jesus. And also, in the confusion that I think this movement inspires, many people think there are two covenants in effect today, that somehow the Jews are still God's chosen people under one covenant and Christians are under another. Well, this kind of teaching, Messianic Judaism, contradicts the teaching of the early church. It's completely contradicted by Paul's letter to the Galatians. I mean, he's arguing against this very thing. And it's a newfangled movement. Now, it has roots in the 19th century, but it's, for the most part, invented in the 20th century. And this is what happens when we don't read both Testaments, we don't read them carefully, then Any idea, any verse out of context can lead us to embrace some unbiblical positions. The truth is, there are thousands of connections between the Old and New Testament, and it takes training to understand these. It always saddens me when I hear well-meaning Christians refer to Acts 4:13, where the Jewish leadership observed Peter and John were ordinary, unschooled men. And yet they spoke with boldness and accuracy, and they knew the scripture. But he's not saying, I don't think the leadership was saying that they're unschooled as in they have no idea what they're talking about, or they've never been trained. I think the point is they didn't go to the approved schools. They didn't study under the Pharisees and the scribes, or whatever was on offer at that time. The truth is, Jesus trained his disciples for several years. And that's why the apostles were able to speak with such power and biblical accuracy, because biblical training was part of walking with Christ. So let's not have this attitude, an anti-intellectual attitude, anti-educational attitude, that we don't need to study or think. The Bible instantly interprets itself. There's no need for learning theology. These attitudes may mean well, but they fall way short of the target. Well, these are our first two principles. They're two testaments. We need to honor both. If we're going to understand the Bible, we have to have a sense of the difference between the two covenants. And of course, we need humility. No one can be completely certain on everything. We could be certain about what is black and white, but what about the gray or things that we simply don't have enough information on? The third principle is honoring context. The first Billy Graham book I ever read contained this sentence. It was referring to John 3:16, God so loved the world. You know the passage. And Graham said, simply knowing that one verse is all you need to be saved. And many have been saved with even less understanding. That struck me quite odd at the time. I'm not saying everything Graham wrote is wrong. He was a great communicator. But what about the context? What about reading before and after the passage? I mean, if you're actually reading in the immediate vicinity, Jesus is speaking about the bronze serpent that was lifted up, and people would look at that serpent and they would be healed of a fatal snake bite. This is in Numbers 21. If you read John 3:16, but you don't know about Numbers 21, I'm not sure you're getting the parallel here. The snake was lifted up, you know, Jesus is lifted up in his death. And when we read a little bit after the passage, we come to repentance, verse 21. That is John 3:21. If we read a little bit before the passage, we have the new birth. We have baptism, verse 5. And without appreciating context, well, it's easy to prove just about anything. So we should strive to follow the flow of the passage and stop reading a verse at a time. It's not verse by verse, better paragraph by paragraph. Better understand the flow, the reasoning of the writer in that particular book of the Bible. We should try to understand the purpose of each book. Each book has a purpose. For example, Paul wrote Romans, I think, for two main reasons. One was to inoculate the Romans. This was the largest city of the empire, Rome was at that time, but to inoculate them against the Galatian heresy. That is, what was brewing in the East, where people were teaching you have to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul's inoculating them. It's not their issue yet. He doesn't want it to be. But he's also writing to the Romans because he wants them to provide missionary support. After he visits them, he wants to head further west, all the way to Spain. Well, understanding the purpose of his letter affects how we read the letter. Every book of the Bible has a theme. I mean, to read the book of Amos and not understand that this is written in a time where there's great prosperity, but a widening gap between rich and poor, to not grasp that it's about social justice, which is an intrinsic part of true faith, is to not understand Amos at all. All books of the Bible have a theme. Could you name them? Can you explain the difference between Matthew and Mark? Or the difference between Philippians and 1 Peter? Between Revelation and Daniel? If we can, then we'll be reading better in context. If not, we're vulnerable to being confused or to being misled. And of course, there's the context of each testament. There's Judaism, but now there's Christianity. There's faith in Christ. And it's not only biblical context that's important. And biblical context takes time to appreciate and to master. In our training program, the Athens Institute, we have a couple dozen classes just on that one topic. And it just amazes me how often I meet older brothers and sisters, people who've been Christians decades, who still hold to the flat view of the Bible, or sometimes I call it the naive view. You just read it and obey it. Well, okay, I mean, so just read Leviticus and start killing animals? I mean, it's more than that. It's often more than that. Seldom is a passage totally clear, particularly when you read a verse out of context. So there's biblical context, but there's also cultural context. Oh, here he goes. How about foot washing? When's the last time you washed a foot? Not your own, that doesn't count. You've got babies, that doesn't really count either. Foot washing in the Bible is because they got dirty, those feet, on roads, wearing open-toed shoes, wearing sandals on unpaved roads. Feet get dirty and they need to be washed, particularly after a journey. You know, I walk probably 2 miles a day, mainly with the dog, 2 or 3 miles. I wear normally hiking boots. Sometimes I wear something less sturdy, but my feet don't get particularly dirty. Nothing from outside gets inside my shoes. It would be very different if I lived in a culture where sandals, and you know, even the Roman soldiers wore sandals, if that was the norm. Well, there are a number of passages that speak of Christians washing each other's feet. Do you do that or not, and why not? And you might say, well, I try to serve people in other ways or more other humbling ways. I don't actually have to wash their feet, but the Bible says to wash their feet, right? The Bible seems to say, 1 Corinthians 11, women have to be veiled. Women need to be covered. So what are you going to do? Obey one and not the other? I mean, what's your method? I think we need to understand culture. There were many parts of the ancient world, though maybe the minority of the, not the majority of places in the ancient world, where women were veiled, particularly in the presence of men who were not family. Now, I know that there are brothers who disagree with me who say that women should still have their heads covered. And yet I don't consider those Christians who disagree with me to be false teachers just because we have a different viewpoint on that. For one, because I'm kind of navigating that fine line sometimes between ancient culture, modern culture, biblical command and biblical principle, it's not always so easy. But more than that, a false teacher is not simply someone who teaches something falsely. I know it sounds like that would be the definition, yeah? But we all teach some things wrong. I mean, come on, we've all changed our mind on some things, and that may continue to happen. But biblically, in both testaments, and there's so many passages on false teachers. For example, Lamentations 2:14, or take a look at Matthew 7:15 and following. False teachers, or 2 Peter 2, that's a great chapter, or all of Jude, that little letter. False teachers undermine authority because they want to be in control. They undermine the sovereignty of Christ. And secondly, they tend to create a climate of moral laxness. Well, if someone's teaching wrong on foot washing, and they're creating a climate of moral laxness and undermining the authority of Christ, then okay, I think we've got a false teacher. But please don't call someone a false teacher just because out of ignorance or out of even a good heart with a different interpretation, they disagree with you and me. That's not fair. I mean, what is our mandate? Is our mandate to take the gospel to the world? Yes. Is it to recreate first century culture in the 21st century? Well, it depends what you mean by that. If you mean the church's culture of generosity and love and respect towards outsiders and perseverance, well, of course. But if you mean this in an unqualified way, then I would beg to differ. For example, do you drink wine? I mean, Paul tells Timothy to don't drink water only, but drink some wine. 1 Timothy 5:23. Do you do that? Does your water require wine to be added? Is it bad water? How about church plantings in Acts 13? We have an example of church plantings. There's fasting and there's prayer. And two men are sent out. This is dangerous work, after all. They're not moving with their families. They're actually not even moving. They're simply going city to city. They're staying for a few days or weeks or months or sometimes years. And they're planting churches from scratch. Now, is it wrong to ask 10 families to move to a new area where the gospel is not known? Well, of course, I don't think that's wrong. But if you're going to say we need to do it the way they did it, well, then you should do what Jesus taught. He sent them out two by two, men. This is dangerous work. But he sent them out two by two, and they would find a worthy home, and so forth. How about this one? Do you own a Bible? Do you own a Bible? I own a lot of Bibles. I mean, I don't know how many, 150, 200, well, you know, if you count all the digital ones especially. I've got a lot of Bibles. Is that biblical? In the New Testament world, did people have Bibles? No. The synagogues had Bibles, churches had Bibles, and maybe a rich person would have a Bible. In the first century, of course, no one would have more than just part of the New Testament. You know, a whole Bible in the ancient days, even in the Middle Ages, to have a whole Bible would require months of work by the copyist, by the scribes. You know, imagine if your Bible cost more than your house. How many people would have a Bible? Well, no, you hear the word when you come to church. You hear the word. Maybe you write down a few passages from memory. But private ownership of Bibles is something that has really only been realistic in the last few centuries. And yet, I don't think it's wrong for us to have Bibles. We're not commanded to recreate the conditions or culture of the first century and the 21st century. If we appreciate biblical theology and understanding something about culture is also essential, then I think we'll be able to interact more graciously with those who have different views and interact better with our world, particularly on sensitive issues like sexual issues, gender issues, issues of justice, issues of women. Okay, so that's the third principle. That's the third principle, context, respecting context. It's true, that old saying, a proof text out of context is a pretext. That is, a single verse to prove your point taken out of context is simply an excuse. It's a pretext. A proof text out of context is a pretext. Fourthly, fairness. If we're going to talk about difficult issues, we need to be fair to those who hold a different viewpoint. And particularly, this challenge is to understand both sides of an issue. You may recall Proverbs 18:17. The first to present his case seems right till another comes forward and questions him. That's the cross-examination scripture. That's why it's so important to talk to people. Don't talk about them. Make sure you're getting all the facts. That's so important for our relationships. But it's also applicable to studying difficult topics. Let me give one other passage in Proverbs 18. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. If we're going to interact respectfully and fairly as we look at different topics, we need to be aware of the best reasons for which those who hold a different viewpoint hold that viewpoint. And I'll ask people sometimes, particularly those who are very strongly opinionated, okay, I understand that's your position. Now, your opponents, What do they say? Well, they say this. Yeah, but what are the reasons? What would you say are their strongest reasons for what they believe? Well, there aren't any. They're just wrong. Okay, hold on. Are you saying they're stupid? Or are you saying they're evil? Or are you willing to rethink this? If we don't know the reasons, the lines of reasoning that undergird the positions of others who are on a different side of an issue, then we're not being fair, and I doubt we really even understand the issue. The role of women is a hot topic, has been for the last few decades in our world, in the evangelical world. What would you think of me if I told you, well, I only read books on this topic that support the traditional understanding, you know, the most conservative view? Well, some of you would say, oh, good. But you really shouldn't, because if you only hear from people you already agree with, what are you really learning? You're just becoming more clever at supporting your ideas. No, I've read a stack of books on one end, the egalitarian end, you know, way on the left. I've read many books on the right. I've read many books in the center. If you've never even read one book on the topic, I'm a little hesitant to give your viewpoint the weight I would give to someone who's actually studied the issues. And you're not going to study the issues adequately by only reading one viewpoint. Many people get heated up about creation and evolution, particularly the United States. This is a non-issue in most of the world. Yeah, I think it's cool stuff. I've read a lot of young earth creationism, old earth creationism, intelligent design, evolutionary creationism. I'm not sure how much I've read, maybe 15,000 pages, maybe a little bit more. To really understand, here's my conclusion, to understand what's being taught in Genesis 1 to 11, to understand the issues, the ancient issues, and even the modern issues, the things that we want to discuss, that requires some training in theology, a little bit of training even in ancient history, and a grasp of science. If you have a scientific opinion, you got to know something about biology and even cosmology. You say, oh, Douglas, you're making this so hard, so hard. You're mentioning all these topics, and you mentioned divorce and remarriage. Yeah, I've read loads of books on this. But it's important when I study not to just read people I already agree with, because sometimes I'll change my mind, or the truth will be a combination of thoughts. And this isn't easy. It takes work. I remember a brother in the States, in the United States, who was very bothered by the issue of divorce and remarriage. He thought that there should only be one reason ever for divorce, and it was a personal issue for him. I said, here's the easiest and the shortest book on this topic. I think this can really help you, but don't just jump to the end to see what he says. Read carefully so you understand his reasoning. And I gave him the book, and he thanked me. We gave each other a hug, and I saw him the next week, and he was quite heated. He said, I looked at the end of the book and where he says this, and that's not what Jesus says, and so I reject the whole book. Well, I think he misunderstood what Jesus said, but he refused to give a hearing to the reasons of someone who had definitely done his homework. He just jumped to a conclusion and wrote off the book and wrote me off without ever knowing why I believe as I do on this topic. So how about you? Have you jumped to conclusions, or perhaps embraced only certain conclusions without doing your homework? That homework, I would suggest, in nearly all cases, includes reading the other side. How do others think about this? And more often than not, that will temper or sometimes even transform our own view. And finally, the principle of patience. We've just talked about fairness. Let's talk about patience. You may say, well, Douglas, it sounds like you're saying we have to study harder or like really know the Bible or read books besides the scripture. Yes and yes. That's a right deduction. Look, the Bible is 1,000 pages. It covers more than 1,000 years of history. It's written in multiple languages. There are multiple cultures. And besides, we're not totally objective. We all have baggage. Your church has baggage. Your church has baggage. The way we're trained to interpret the scripture, even without a class, is something that's absorbed in when we are young Christians. And the truth is, most Protestants, Orthodox, Catholics, Independents, most think they're right. And there's a huge premium on being right. Now, I'm not trying to imply that we don't need to fight for the truth. But there's something wrong where we have to always be right and everyone else always has to be wrong. You've met people like this. They're not a lot of fun to spend time with. Right? Now, of course, I'm not implying that other writings are on the same level of authority as God's holy word. I never believe that. There's nothing on the level of the Bible itself. Not church tradition, not creeds, not councils, not commentaries, or other words starting with C. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, as Paul instructed Timothy on how to deal with those who have a different viewpoint. 2:14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Well, here in the middle of chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy, don't get sucked into quarrels about words. Yes, we need to define our terms, but a lot of quarreling is really counterproductive. And if we correctly handle the word of truth, I think there'll be fewer quarrels, or the quarrels we have will be quite different in quality. And then he says, avoid godless chatter. Well, you can read the chapter yourself. Let's jump down to verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. Although the verses I've just read have broad application, they would have special application to private discussion, one-on-one Bible study, just talking through issues with people who aren't sure and may even oppose what you think. There's no excuse for us to sink to the level of quarreling, of bickering. There's no reason to lose patience, to lose confidence in the power of the truth itself to change hearts. But Timothy also gets instruction on what to do in an exclusively public setting. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Well, this seems to be a public setting. You don't preach to one person. No one likes to be lectured at anyway. But in a public setting, we're to have patience. See, sometimes people need time to process things. Some issues are more complicated than we might have thought, and will take people months or even years to think them through. If you're an older Christian, be honest, aren't there some things that have taken you years to think through? So we're to extend that patience to others. And it's not just our patience with others that will be challenged as we explore difficult topics. We ourselves need to be patient enough to do the work. That is, not to give up too quickly. I got a couple emails last week that really shocked me. One, I'll just mention one of them. They're very similar. A brother was listening to a talk I was doing, and he only listened to the beginning, and he emailed me And then he had all these things, opinions he wanted to express. And he said, I know you may well talk about this in the rest of your presentation, but I just have to say something right now. I'm thinking, why? Why does he have to say something? He doesn't even know my position. He's only heard a little bit, but he wanted to make known his views. I was just amazed. And the same thing happened the very next morning. How is it? We've not even started to listen, and we're so confident of our position. Why are we that way? Why do we have to be that way? I don't think we do. But we ourselves have to be patient enough to do the work, to study the whole Bible, both Testaments, to understand what contrary viewpoints are and why people hold those viewpoints. We need to take the time to study passages in context, to explore the Bible as it is in all of its topography, and not just have a simplistic black and white approach to everything. I've observed that few Christians possess that sort of patience. Well, in our second talk, we're going to look at some minor principles that are key if we're going to explore these difficult topics. Not that they're unimportant, they're just less important. We'll talk about principles, practicals, patterns, biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, and the attractiveness of novelty. Thank you for listening.